Welcome to part 3 of the sermon series, Preparing for an Uncertain Future. Today's message is called, A Time to Prepare.
I just want to thank you so much for the opportunity to stand up here. It's always good to see you. I'm so blessed every time I come up here, not just to see my kids and my grandkids, but to see all of you when we come and worship with you guys here. One thing, you know, it's funny. This is totally impromptu. I have no idea he was going to ask me to do this, but I was thinking about this, we moved to North Carolina about 7.5 years ago to plant a church. And we are in Western North Carolina in Asheville, some of the most beautiful country you'll ever see. It's up here is beautiful, but it's a different kind of beautiful in the mountains if you've ever been there. But, you know, you think about that and you say, man, you're in the heart of the Bible Belt up there. What the heck do you need to plant a church in the middle of the Bible Belt for? But I got to tell you guys something. In the 7.5 years that Carol and I have been there, we have loved every minute of it, but it has been an absolute struggle. It is some of that part of the country is some of the toughest ground you will ever run across. And it's not just, there are guys down there that have been planting churches. I've seen them come and go in the 7 years that we have been there. And God has us there for a reason. We're hanging in. We're seeing God do incredible things. We're seeing lives change. We're seeing people come to Christ. We're seeing, you know, we're seeing bondages and broken and breakthrough happen. But it is tough, tough ground. And I would covet all of your prayers just to continue that the Lord would move mightily in the western area of North Carolina in the Blue Ridge Mountains. It's just like I said, it's just tough ground down there. But it's one of those things that we know God is faithful. And we know that he has called us down there for a purpose. And we know that great things are going to happen. But we need folks like you to, when you think about it, pray for us. Just throw up a prayer. Just Pastor Kevin in Western North Carolina at Legacy Church. You know, God, move. Just move down there. We just want to see people come to Christ. And we want to see lives change.
Amen.
And I just like we've seen it happen up here. So, Ken, thanks. Yeah. Always a pleasure seeing you, brother. Yeah. Thank you.
Here's one of the things that I have discovered since Connie and I moved to Turtle Lake 11 years ago. That is that wherever you are, doing God's work, there's a tendency to think the guys across the fence have it a little easier. The truth is, in the culture and society that we live in today, there are no easy places. Just people are resistant to the gospel. People are wrapped up in tradition and in their own lives and in comfort. And so there are no easy places, but God's word is powerful and God's word is strong. And that's a thing I remind myself of on a regular basis. And so here's the deal. We'll pray for you if you pray for us. And in that God work at Legacy Church in the Asheville, North Carolina area, just like he will be working in Grace Community Church here in Turtle Lake. Well, if you've been here the last 2 weeks, you know that we're in a series that I've called Preparing for an Uncertain Future. And if you haven't been here, now you do know that. And if you've been here, you also know that I believe that Jesus will return for his church in the near future. But before he does, I believe that the church worldwide will probably go through difficult times. Now, I could be wrong about the timing. Here's what I know for sure. Jesus will return for the church. I know that. Why do I know that? The Bible tells me that. The Bible promises us that. Now, I think it's in the near future, but I could be wrong on the timing. And I know some of you in the last couple of weeks have asked about that. People 50 years ago thought that the Lord would be returning very quickly. And I can tell you that when I was 14 years old, I went to a Bible camp. It was actually family camp, not youth camp. But I went to a Bible camp in 1967. And I was absolutely convinced by the preacher that I would not start school the following September because Jesus was going to return. That was 1967. And I think I've told you before that that really bothered me because I was 14 years old. That was the summer I turned 14. And I was really, really interested in getting my driver's license, but that was 2 years away. And I was afraid that the Lord would return before I could get my driver's license. That bothered me. Well, 1967 is a long time ago, and Jesus has not returned yet. But every day that I live, I am convinced that his return is a day closer. And I really think 1967, for those of you who were not alive back then and don't remember your history, a lot was going on in Israel. There was a war. And a lot of people who studied prophecy looked at that war and thought, well, this is a culmination of prophecy and the Lord's ready to return. And it hasn't happened. But every day that I live, I'm convinced that I'm a day closer to the return of Christ. Even if Jesus does not return in the very, very near future, as I believe he will, I still think that we as God's people need to be preparing for an uncertain future because I am convinced, and I'm convinced by history, and I'm convinced by God's word, that the normal state of affairs for the church is not what the church in the United States has experienced for the last 200 years. The normal state of affairs for the church is not ease and peace and societal respect. The normal state of affairs for the church is persecution. Now, we American Christians, we tend to, and this is just a human thing, we tend to think that normal is whatever we've experienced in our lifetime. That's just how we think. That's the human experience. And so if you lived in Europe during the Black Plague, you would have thought the normal thing was your family and friends dying all around you. That was normal because that's what you experienced. For us, that's really abnormal. If you lived in medieval Europe, you would think that cold and damp and never being warm was normal because that's what they experienced. For us, if we're cold and damp, we turn the heat up. If we're too warm, we turn the AC on. We have, in the United States, for a couple hundred years, we have lived in comparative ease as Christians. We have lived in comparative comfort as Christians. We have lived in a state where we expected that society and culture would accommodate our beliefs. But friends, let me tell you that that's changing. And it's changing rapidly. It's changing more rapidly than most of us have any understanding. Now, if you don't believe that we have lived in an abnormal time, let me read you the words of Jesus. This isn't the text. This is just getting ready for the text. If you don't believe that we've lived in an abnormal time of ease and comfort, let me read you what Jesus said in John 15. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Friends, that's the normal state of affairs for the church. And if we look at church history over 2,000 years across the world, you'll see that that, in fact, is the normal state of affairs. If we look around the world today, you will see that the norm around the world is not living in sort of a symbiotic relationship with culture and society. It's living against society and society against the church. Some of you have heard me share, when I came back from China 3 years ago, some of you heard me share that I spent some time with a Chinese pastor, and he said, he was part of a group of about 1,500 pastors, a fellowship of about 1,500 pastors in China, and he said, our great concern as Chinese pastors is that Chinese Christians are becoming too much like you Americans. He said, it was better when the government was persecuting us. But now we're not being persecuted so much, and people are turning their attention to their own affairs and materialism. And I could see that. I saw the way that these Chinese Christians were dressed as they showed up for church Sunday morning, and some of them were driving cars, and they were pretty affluent. And the pastor said, that really concerns us. We're actually praying for a return of persecution. And then he went on to say, because that's what the church is supposed to experience. And he talked about this passage of Scripture. And so the norm we have experienced in the United States is what we have experienced, what we think of the norm, is really not the norm. The other thing we've experienced in our lifetime, certainly in my lifetime, is a relative time of peace and prosperity. Now, we've had wars. Most of you were not touched by the wars that we have had in any significant sense. Because in the United States, we have learned how to fight war at a distance. We have learned to fight how to fight war without touching most of the people of our nation. And you know, we send our young men and women to the other side of the globe. And President Bush actually said this, I'd rather fight the terrorist over there than here. And, you know, and we're shocked when things happen like 9/11 or some of the other things that have happened. We tend to think that normal is peacefulness. Normal is prosperity. But when you examine our peacefulness and our prosperity against human history, you'll find that you and I have lived in very abnormal times. And so whatever it is that the future holds, whether the future holds the return of Christ in the near future, in my lifetime, whether the future holds the Great Tribulation, which I believe that it well might, whatever the future holds, it is unlikely that the future will hold what we have experienced. It is more likely that the future will be different than our experience. And so how do we prepare for an uncertain future? Well, 2 weeks ago, I suggested that we need to pay attention. We need to pay attention. And I talked to you about the watchman who is supposed to be on the walls looking at what's happening around the city and society. And I called for us to be watchmen on the walls. Last week, I talked about starting with our heart, preparing for the future with our heart, and the story of Lot, who was a righteous man according to the New Testament, but who allowed his vision, who allowed his gaze, who allowed his attention to go to the things of life, and he ended up living in a very sinful society, in a very sinful area, was lulled to sleep and became unprepared for his future. And so I'll say again that our preparation for an uncertain future starts with the heart. If your heart isn't right, if your priorities are wrong, then nothing else much matters. But if your relationship with Jesus Christ is paramount, and if your goals and ambitions are aligned with His, then what I'm going to talk about today will be of benefit. And as you're turning in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 41, and we'll be starting with verse 28. Let me give you a little backstory to today's text. I'm talking about a man named Joseph. Now, some of you know all about Joseph, and perhaps some of you aren't quite so sure who he is. You may have heard, for those of you who are not quite sure who Joseph is, you may have heard of the music, Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. How many of you have heard of that musical? Yeah. Okay, so that's Joseph. However, the Joseph I'm talking about today is not the story of a man that's been fabricated for entertainment. I'm talking about what the Bible says about a historical, real person and some things that happened several thousand years ago. Joseph was the great-grandson of Abraham. We talked about Abraham last week. Abraham was the father of the nation of Israel. And so all of the Jews in the world are descended from this man named Abraham. Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. God gave Jacob a new name. He said, you used to be called Jacob, but I'm going to call you Israel. And that's where we get the name Israel, is God renamed Jacob. And then Jacob, or Israel, had 12 sons, and one of those sons was named Joseph. And that's who we're talking about today. Joseph was the favored son. And because, and this is where the story, Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat comes in. His father gave him a very, very special robe to wear that was multicolored. In his day, it would have been very, very expensive to dye the robe in that way. And so his father gave him this special robe. He didn't give any of the rest of the brothers a robe like that. And his brothers became really jealous. They became so jealous that they plotted to kill him. But one of the brothers said, now listen, we really shouldn't kill our brother. He is our brother. So instead of killing him, let's capture him. We'll throw him in a pit. And then we'll sell him as a slave. And that's exactly what they did. Joseph ended up in Egypt as a slave. And just kind of moving through the story very quickly. He was a slave. He was unjustly accused of some really horrible stuff. Was thrown into prison. And although he ended up as a slave in prison, he came to Pharaoh's attention. Now, Pharaoh was the ruler of Egypt. Pharaoh was like an emperor or a king, and Pharaoh was the ruler of Egypt. And Joseph came to Pharaoh's attention because Pharaoh had a dream, and his dream just bugged him. He had this dream, and he couldn't figure out what it meant, and it just really, really bothered him. And he couldn't eat, couldn't sleep because of the dream, and he mentioned the dream. He was trying to get people to tell him what the dream meant. And finally, one of his servants said, hey, there's this guy in prison. He's a slave, but he can interpret dreams. And so Pharaoh said, boy, if this guy can interpret, I don't care who he is, I'm going to bring him up here and get him to interpret my dream. He called Joseph up. And so we're picking up the story in verse 28 of chapter 41. Joseph says, it is just as I said to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow them. Then all the abundance in Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered because the famine that follows it will be so severe. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. And now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. This food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt, so that the country may not be ruined by the famine. The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. So Pharaoh asked them, can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God? So today we're talking about a time to prepare, and I believe that we are in a time to prepare, just as Joseph came to Egypt in a time to prepare. Now, I gave you a bit of Joseph's backstory. Let me jump into the end and tell you how it ends, because it's really important. And then we'll talk about how all of this might apply to us. So Pharaoh makes Joseph the number two guy in Egypt and puts him in charge of the preparations for the difficult times ahead. Joseph puts a tax on all the farmers of 20%. Says, you harvest your grain, bring 20% to us, and we'll store it. So for 7 good years, they stored all of the harvest in preparation, 20% of the harvest in preparation for the 7 years of famine. The famine did strike Egypt. What happened, it seems, is though the Nile failed. The Nile would flood every year and bring nutrients and water the fields. And it seems as though for 7 years, the Nile failed. And that's really important, too, because the Egyptians worshiped the Nile. So their God was failing them. The Nile failed. The famine struck Egypt. They couldn't produce because of lack of water and nutrients. The drought and the famine actually spread all the way up about 400 miles away to where Joseph's family, Jacob and his brothers, Joseph's brothers lived in Canaan. And Jacob, or Israel, heard that there was food in Egypt, and he told his sons, we're going to starve if we don't do something. Go down to Egypt and see if you can get us some food. So they did, and there they very long story made very short, they met Joseph. And when they figured out who he was, they became very fearful. And because they had sold him, they had plotted to kill him. And now here they are, and he holds their future in his hands. And he's the number two most powerful guy in Egypt, and they're just a bunch of shepherds. And so they're really afraid that Joseph will gain revenge, but he doesn't. And in one of the most powerful and insightful statements about the nature of God that is recorded anywhere in the Bible, Joseph says to his brothers, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good." He gives them food. They all survived. They moved to Egypt, and there the nation grew. The nation of Israel grew. So that's sort of the end of the story. But I want to talk about what it was that God was doing in that time and what we can learn for this thing. When Joseph said, "What you've intended for evil, God intended for good," what he's sort of saying is, listen, this whole thing that I endured, this being thrown in a pit, this being sold to the slave traders, this being taken as a slave to Potiphar's household, this being unjustly accused and then being thrown into prison and absolutely abandoned and forgotten about, all of this was God's plan to give a time to prepare. So what was it about Joseph that allowed him to have this time to prepare? Well, the number one thing about Joseph, and if you read Joseph's whole story, you'll see that as a young man, he wasn't very wise. He did some things that weren't very wise. He sort of threw the fact that he was the favored son in his brother's faces. It was like, look at me. You don't have a coat. Not very wise. But the number one thing that allowed Joseph to be in this time of being prepared was he was in relationship with Almighty God. And I just, you know, that's what we talked about last week, but I want you to see that so clearly, because when Pharaoh says to all his other advisors and all his other members of the court, when he says, listen, that plan sounds really good, and in terms of finding someone to put in charge, this guy, the Spirit of God is in him. You see, friends, let me tell you that all the preparation you do for the future will come to naught if the Spirit of God is not in you. You need the Spirit of God. And if God's Spirit resides in you, if you're in relationship with Jesus Christ, then the preparations we do for the future make sense. But if it doesn't, the Bible talks about the things that we accomplish in life being like stubble burnt up in the fire. We need to be in relationship with Jesus Christ. So the first thing is get our heart right and our priorities aligned with God's priorities. But then, once we've done that, there's some things we can learn from Joseph. And the first thing that we can learn from Joseph is to make some practical preparation for the future. Now, Joseph was storing grain, but most of us really, it would be hard for me to do that since I live in the village of Turtle Lake. We've got a couple farmers in the church, and I know there's some grain storage and stuff that you guys have, but for the most part, that's not really possible for us. So we take what Joseph did and we take it into our life and culture and say, well, how does that make sense for us? Well, what Joseph was really doing was doing some financial preparation. And let me suggest that for Americans, the most important, if your priorities are aligned with God, if you're in relationship with Jesus Christ, the most important financial preparation you can make for an uncertain future is get out of debt. Now, whether we have these times coming that I sort of foresee or not, getting out of debt's a pretty good idea. Now, I know that we live in an economic climate that's built on debt. I know that. And frankly, for most of us, it's actually almost impossible to be debt-free our whole lives. We live in an economy that's built on debt. And when we decided that it was God's timing to build this original building, we took on some debt. And so today, we owe about $150,000 in mortgage on this facility. Had we not done that, frankly, I don't think we would be in this place, because the cost of building was accelerating faster than our ability to save. And so we took a step of faith as we believed God was guiding us, and we took on a mortgage. But so we've got some debt. But also let me tell you that our congregational leaders, our elders and trustees, are committed to trying to pay off that debt early. We're just working on that. We made sure that before we took on the debt, that the payments were within our means. That we made sure that we could make the payments. We actually practiced that for about 18 months by putting what we knew the payment would be and putting it in savings. And so every month we would take the money from the general fund, from the tithes and offerings, and we knew pretty much what a monthly mortgage payment would be. And so for about 18 months, we just put that money in savings. And so we knew that we could make the payment. And it's a secured debt, and that's also important. So we've got about $150,000 debt on this facility, which between the land and the primary facility and the addition is worth about $750,000. And so we want to pay it off early, but in our case, in this case, taking on some debt was not an unwise thing to do. Having said that, we're committed to paying that debt off as quickly as possible. Earlier this summer, we made an extra $10,000 payment towards the mortgage principal because we're committed to getting rid of debt as we can. Connie and I have debt. We borrowed money to buy our house. In fact, I borrowed money to buy my truck. But both things are secured. They're very low interest, and we're trying to pay them off quickly. My goal for my own life is to be entirely debt-free. This is good financial advice for Christians, because Proverbs says that the borrower is the slave to the lender. And too many Christians, in fact, are slaves to their lenders in this way. We don't practice slavery. We don't have debtors' prisons anymore and those sorts of things. But here's how Christians become slaves to their lenders. They take on debt. They buy things they can't afford. And then the payment that they have becomes a financial burden, to the extent that their spirits are oppressed, their emotions are depressed, and they're unable to give to God's work simply because of debt. They don't have the freedom to give. Now, if that's true in relatively affluent times, and it is, and it may be true for some of you, it may be true that you are emotionally and spiritually bound because you're carrying so much debt that you don't have the freedom to give to God's work. And if that's true in relatively affluent times, imagine how true that would become if our economy crashes. Now, let me just say this, and I try to avoid political things from the pulpit. If you want to know people that I support, you can look at my vehicle or my yard, and you will figure out where I am in terms of people that I support and so forth. But I try to avoid those kinds of things from the pulpit. But this is not a political statement. This is just a statement of fact. Our economy is built on a combination of hope and fiction. It is. I couldn't after the 2008 crash, I couldn't figure out why we recovered until I figured out how many billions and trillions of dollars were being pumped into the economy by the Fed, absolutely artificially. It was just printing money. Why is the stock market where the stock market is? Because all that money had to go somewhere. And it didn't go into most of our pockets. The average American makes less in real wages today than we did 20 years ago. Our economy is built on a combination of hope and fiction. And it's shaky. I mean, it really, really is. Now, here in, you know, we're actually in Polk County. Barron County is just down the road there. Barron County has an effective unemployment rate right now of about zero. It, real unemployment rate's about 5%. But virtually everybody that has a job who is employable, everybody who wants a job who is employable has a job. And that's a wonderful thing. And we can think, oh, man, wages are up in our area, and, you know, everybody that wants a job can get a job. And that's all wonderful, but it's all held together with duct tape. And what happens? What happens economically if you are so heavily in debt that you can barely make your payments today and you lose your job? That is the real situation faced by tens of thousands of Americans over the last 15 or 20 years. The real fact of the matter is that as followers of Christ, we are not to be slaves to the world system. We're just not supposed to. And if we're so enslaved because we go out and buy the next shiny thing that comes along, then our priorities aren't right, and we cannot do God's word, can't do his will, and can't follow him. The corollary to getting out of debt is simply living in your means. Yes, you need a car that actually works. And yes, you may need to borrow to get that car. But it doesn't have to have all the bells and whistles that you might want. You don't need a 72-inch flat-screen TV. Us Americans, we've been conditioned to think we need an awful lot of stuff. We don't. You know what you need? Some food, some warmth, some clothing. That's what you need. But we've been conditioned in this way that, and I'm an American too. I like shiny stuff. It so happens that tools are one of my... I have a wonderful table saw. God just blessed me in being able to get some tools when we moved here and having a 1,600 square foot garage to put them in. There's a story there I'll tell you later. But recently I've been looking at some ads for cabinet saws that are newer than mine. I'm not getting one, I'm not. But I've been looking at the ads. Boy, that looks nice. It's got a technology called saw stop, so that if you put your finger into the saw blade, it'll stop. Boy, that's really cool, because I don't want to cut off my thumb. All I need is about $4,000 to get that. No. What I need is to be careful when I'm sawing on my cabinet saw. I'm just telling you, Americans, we're kind of tied into that whole thing of advertising, and sort of we get tied into that and sucked into that and think, boy, I really need that. You don't. I'm amazed. Some of you are going to think that I'm gone from preaching to meddling at this point. I'm amazed by the number of people who complain about never having any money while lighting up a cigarette. Now, I don't smoke, but I've checked the prices of cigarettes, and they're not cheap. You want a little cash in your pocket? Quit smoking. live within your means, get out of debt, and then start saving. That's the Joseph way. Joseph prepared for the future by doing some really smart stuff that were very practical things. He prepared for the future. Now, I'm not sure that having a big bank account will be much use if the economy crashes, because governments have this habit of devaluing currency. And when they do, savings accounts sort of don't make any sense anymore because they're not worth anything. But there's some other ways that we can learn to save other than just trying to amass cash and sit on it. One of the ways that we can learn to save is by learning to preserve food. That used to be a way of life, didn't it? And some of you know how to can, and a lot of you don't, because that is sort of becoming a lost art. But boy, it makes a lot of sense. Did you know that in the 300 years of the 16th, 17th, and 18th century, on the European continent, there were 40, during 300 years, 40 continental-wide famines. In each of those famines, 10% of the population that existed on the continent prior to the famine died. 40 of them in 300 years. I'm telling you, we live in abnormal times. Because famine, that happens in all the Horn of Africa. Food riots, that happens in Haiti. I know some of you have been to Haiti. Mark, I don't see Mark and Lisa here. Some of you have been to Haiti. When you were in Haiti, did anybody storm the gates of the school? When I was in Haiti, we were trying to hand out food, and we actually had a food riot outside our gates, the gates of where we were passing out food, because people heard that we were passing out food, and they were afraid they wouldn't get any. And the fact was, there were more people out there than we had food to give out. And literally, we had a food riot outside the gates of this compound that we were working in. They stormed the gates. Food riots, that happens in Haiti or New Orleans, or it could happen here. 40 continental-wide famines in 300 years, each killing 10% or more of the population. Did you know that all over America, including right here in our own communities, all over America, there is only a 3 to 4 day supply of groceries on the shelves of our grocery stores? And that is if there's not a run on the groceries. I mean, that's just normal business. You've been watching the... How are you guys doing in the flooding?
We're good.
You're good?
We're
yeah. Okay. You know, if you've been watching the news at all, if what's happening in South Carolina and to a slightly lesser extent in North Carolina, they're in trouble. The economy hasn't failed. There's not a war on, but they had an awful lot of rain and some dams broke and they're underwater. And thousands of people are without a supply of clean water, and groceries are in short supply, and gas is in short supply. They're in trouble. And most of them were unprepared for their future. So I think that simply wisdom dictates that once we have our priorities aligned with God's priorities, when our heart is right, that it's wisdom to be prepared in a very practical way, learn how to save, learn how to preserve your own food, do a little bit of that, try to figure out how would I manage if we lose electricity. I really toyed, and I'm not going to go into depth, but our life in the United States, in our culture, relies on one key thing. You know what that is? Electricity. Yeah. We rely on electricity. Without electricity, the fan of your furnace doesn't work. Without electricity, the pump for your water doesn't work. Without electricity, the pump that puts gas into your gas, into the gas tank of your car doesn't work. Without electricity, your freezer doesn't freeze, your refrigerator doesn't fridge. Is that a word? If freezers freeze, then refrigerators ought to fridge, right? It doesn't work. Without electricity, you don't have any lights. We rely on electricity. I have read that all it would take is 9 well-placed bombs, just 9 of them, around the United States to take the power grid down in such a way that it would probably be years, perhaps decades, before our power system was able to be come up back up to speed. Are we prepared for that? You know, I know these things, and I got to tell you, I'm not prepared for that. But friends, let me tell you, I think we should be preparing for those kinds of things. Be prepared spiritually. Live within your means. Be self-sufficient. Get out of debt and save. And the last thing, and this is really important because I just want to, you know, I started this whole series and I said last week, and I just want to really emphasize, I am not encouraging you to run out, dig a hole, climb in the hole, and pull the hole in over yourself. That's not what this is about. And so listen closely when I tell you what I think the last thing in this practical preparation, what the last thing that we see from the story of Joseph. We see that Joseph was prepared spiritually. Pharaoh recognized that and said, I don't know anybody else that within whom is the Spirit of God. Joseph was prepared spiritually. Joseph prepared practically. He said, listen, I have some insight here and we need to save. But why did Joseph save? It was so he could share. And I'll be preaching on this next week in the last message from the series. I'm going to preach a message called A Time to Sow. You think about a time to sow. Ken, you're talking about this uncertain future, but a time to sow? Yeah. And that's the last thing I see in the story of Joseph. You see, this whole thing, and it goes back to that statement Joseph made to his brothers. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. Because God knew from the very beginning, from the time that Joseph was born, God was preparing Joseph to be able to share of what he had saved with his father and his brothers and their families so that the whole nation of Israel would be able to come to fruition, would grow, would go to the land of Egypt, and there would go from a handful of people to probably over 1 million people. You see, God prepared Joseph and gave him a time of preparation in order to share of what he had been able to save. Friends, let me tell you that I think that one of the best things that we can do in our preparation for an uncertain future is to prepare to share what we have with those who are in need. How do we, you know, but Ken, you're talking about time of need. How do we share? By starting now. You will never share in times of want if you don't share in times of affluence. You will never share when things are short if you're not willing to share when things are relatively good. But if you set up the habit of sharing right now, then when things do become a little limited, you will be in that habit and you will find it much, much easier to do that. What I am not suggesting, what I am absolutely telling you must not do as followers of Christ is to take on the attitude of we four and no more. That is so far from God's thinking that I can't even tell you how far it is. God put us in the world so that we can share His goodness with the people around us. But sometimes, in order to share from His Word, we have to actually share from the food that we have. Sometimes, to talk about God's love, it only works when we demonstrate that love. That's why Dwana, I can't ever get her name right. The lady that was here last week from the Salvation Army. That's why what they're doing is so important for us to be involved in. And I told you last week, I believe, about our son, Andy, 12 years old, and we went monthly to an outreach and served food to the homeless, and Andy saw a little kid that was without a coat. Said, I want to give him my coat. Andy's in his 30s. He remembers that to this day. It changed his life. It changed his perspective. He saw that God's love can only be ministered when we're interested in the person, not just the idea of somebody coming to salvation. God wants us to prepare so that we can share. But friends, let me tell you, you can't share if you don't have anything. There's this great story in the Old Testament. This widow's got a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil. The prophet comes to town. The prophet says, can you feed me? Because I'm a wandering prophet. I'm just an itinerant. I don't have anything. The widow says, well, I've just got a little flour and a little oil. But I'll share it with you. And then she says, and once I give you the cake that I make, then my son and I will just die because we don't have anything else. But God took the little that she had and God extended that and extended it and extended it. And that little flour and that little oil didn't run out until the famine was over. But if she had used it all, if she hadn't held some, if she hadn't prepared by having a little bit, God would have had nothing to work with. Now, could God create something out of nothing? Absolutely. But do you know God usually creates and extends out of what we do? In 62 years of living and being raised in a Christian household and being a follower of Christ since I was 8 years old and being involved in ministry either as a member of God's people or now for the last 15, 16 years as a pastor. In all of those years, I have yet to see God creating cash. You know where it comes from? When a bill needs paid, you know where it comes from? That's exactly right. God speaks to somebody and says, you need to meet this need, and they respond to his word and they do it. That's where it comes from. Somebody needs some gas in their tank. You know where it comes from? Other people. Somebody who listens to God and walks up to that person who needs some gas and kind of slides a $50 bill. It used to say 20, but gas has gotten expensive. That's where it comes from. The church, the facility has needs. You know where those needs, how those needs are supplied? Somebody listens to God and says, God, I will follow you in obedience and I'll tithe. I will follow you in obedience and sacrificially give. Missionary comes to town and says, this is what God has called me to do, but, you know, airline tickets cost money and a rent in Taiwan is expensive. And how does that happen? God's people respond and say, we'll do it. That's how God works. But if, friends, if you're so heavily wrapped up in debt that there's not a penny left over once your bills have been paid, then you can't participate in God's plan. I don't want to beat a dead horse, but this is important stuff. Because God has a way of working, and he wants us to participate in that. He does. But we can't do it if we follow human wisdom and go buy the newest, shiniest thing that we can't afford. God would not have been able to, well, he would have been able to. He would have found somebody else. But that widow woman, her son, if they hadn't saved that little bit of flour and that little bit of oil, there would have been nothing to extend. So get your heart right. Get your priorities aligned with God's priorities. take some material steps of preparation, and then become God's hands and feet by sharing with others. Let me close again by saying I'm not a prophet, and I'm not saying that such and such a thing will happen by such and such a date. But I really do believe that it's time to pay attention. The signs are out there. God calls us to pay attention. I'm not going to re-preach it, but get a copy of the sermon, The Watchman. I think we've got some CDs out there, or find it online at on our website. Because Jesus told us some things about looking for the signs, looking at the signs, paying attention. And I do believe it's time to pay attention. It's time to focus on God's priorities, and it's time to prepare. He has given us this space and this time for us to prepare, and we need to, so that we can share with others. And as I said, next week I'll be sharing with you a message called A Time to Sow. Because I think that in what I believe is going to be some difficult circumstances, I believe the church has an opportunity both to harvest but also to sow new seed. And we just need to be all set to do that so that the harvest at the end. You know what I think? We do have farm family here. One of the things I discovered, and I didn't really think about until I moved up here, is when you plant corn, you've got some 62-day corn, you've got some 70-day corn, you've got some 80-day corn. I think God is going to give us some really fast seed. That we're going to have an opportunity to sow and see the harvest in a very short period of time. But we have to be prepared for that. So come next week so I can share with you that sermon. Because I just know from church history, and I know from God's word, that is in the darkest times that God's light shines the brightest. It's the most difficult circumstances that the church has the opportunity to be His church. It's when things are tough around us and we stand tall and say, I serve the risen Savior, that people look at us and say, that's what I want in my life too. So part of my brain says, I don't want any part of this difficult time that I see coming. And part of my brain says, I'm excited about the future and watching what God is going to do in and among us. Let me close today just by giving a simple benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message and want to remind you that you can find this sermon series online at gracetl.org under Sermon Archives.